If you have your Bible with you once more, I'd ask that you take it and turn with me to Acts chapter 13 as we continue our series through the book of Acts. So we'll be looking at verses 13 through 43 this morning, and really this will be the 30,000 foot view of these verses, and we'll, Lord willing, come back to them again next week and look at some more of the details. There's a lot going on in these verses. Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13, once more, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Again, may God bless to our understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may again please be seated. while on vacation, we worshiped in, Christy, the family, and I worshiped in another Presbyterian church. It's hard for Presbyterians to be different, but we went to another Presbyterian church, and second time we were there, the second Sunday, I can't tell you, it's been a long time since I was so depressed. We walked away, and all I can think of was the term Ichabod. The glory had departed. It was hollow. It was a worship service that looked like ours. It had almost the exact same order of worship. It had all the same elements that were there, but they were all hollow. They were all empty. None of them pointed to Christ. None of them. There was a sermon that wasn't about Christ. There was communion one Sunday. We went and it didn't point to Christ. It pointed to ourselves. It pointed to something else. And I wondered why people came week after week to that place. As we sat there, we were by far the youngest people there. Tim and Ruth were by far the youngest people there. I can say that because they're not here. These were people who, long ago when that church was a faithful congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, committed their lives to this particular congregation. They were there still because they didn't know any better. They were raised in that church. They probably were married in that church. They had seen their grandparents buried in that church. And so they were there in that church, and they did not notice that the gospel had departed long ago. And I wondered, apart from that kind of loyalty, why would they come week after week? Why come and listen to a sermon about nothing week after week? Why have God's word read and have it be hollow week after week? It was eye-opening, to say the least, to come back to Providence to hear how Christ is in everything. By God's grace, Christ is in everything. How we try to point to the Lord Jesus in everything that we do. Again, it's by God's grace that that happens. But it made me think, when I was preparing for the sermon this morning, it made me think about why we come to church each and every Lord's Day, why we come to hear God's word, why it's so important to hear God's word read. Why do we come? What is our mindset when we come to the Bible each and every week? We try to make the scriptures, if you look at our order of worship, which you just have, but when you look at it, if you think about it, the scriptures are everywhere in it. The prayers, just look at it. The greeting is from scripture. The call to worship is from scripture. The hymns are taken from scripture. The reading of the law is taken from scripture. The pastoral prayers oftentimes are taken from scripture. I redo. Maybe this is plagiarism. I shouldn't tell you, but I redo parts of the Psalms for my pastoral prayers. I use God's word in the pastoral prayer so that we're hearing scripture. We read scripture, and not just one or two verses. We try to keep it reasonable because of time constraints, but we have God's word read, and so God's word is such a big part of our worship service. I wanted to think about, okay, how is it that we ought to come to God's word? How is it that we ought to come and expect to hear from God? Well, that part of it, isn't it? We come expecting to hear from God. At least I hope you do. Come hearing, expecting to hear from God, to hear him speak to you through his word. There are a lot of wrong ways to come to a worship service. You need to check yourselves to make sure that no matter where you are, when you come to a worship service, you check and make sure that you're not coming for a history lesson. And I'm sure you've heard sermons like that too. I've heard sermons like that, and I don't get out much from here. You're coming for a history lesson. We ought not to come for a history lesson. Now, granted, the things that we will be considering even this morning are indeed historic. Right? They are true. They actually happen. But this isn't a history lesson. Nor are we to come to God's word to have a lesson on religion. Right? Although, again, there's obviously a religious aspect to what we're doing here this morning. This is part of religion, the part of worship and part of worshiping God. But it's not to have a lesson on religion. It's to be part of that religion. It's to be active in that. When we come to God's word, our approach to God's word ought to be the same as Luke's. Presumably the same as that of Theophilus, whom the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke were written, addressed to, dedicated to, you might even say. How do we come to the scriptures like Luke does? Well, Luke wrote his two volumes in order to give the coming generations of believers a well-researched, orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus to bolster their faith, to encourage them in their faith, to make them realize that what I am learning today is true today because it was true yesterday. And it was true some years ago. And for us, it's true today because it was true 2,000 years ago. This orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and then that continuation of that ministry through Jesus' apostles and through his church in the book of Acts and so forth. As we come to God's word this morning, I hope we come seeing that this is a true account of what the Lord has done that still has ramifications for today, that still has something for us today. Luke wrote these volumes, especially Acts, so that Theophilus and those who came after him, right, his son and daughters, his grandkids, great-grandkids, on down, even to you and I this morning, God willing, will continue even after you and I are all gone, at least until the Lord Jesus returns. He wrote so that we could see how Jesus built and established his church. So that we could see how Jesus directed the gospel of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension to be proclaimed starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So that we could see how through the work of the Holy Spirit, the church could maintain its gospel foundation and yet adapt that message to be understood by the different cultures and times in which the gospel is to be proclaimed generation after generation. As we come back to and continue in chapter 13 of Acts this morning, I think we will find that in this regard, this chapter of Acts is pivotal. It's hard week after week to be looking at, 13 to 20 verses at a time to maintain both the big picture and also the details of this. And so I understand you don't remember chapter 9. It's hard for me to remember chapter 9. It was a while ago that we looked at chapter 9. But when we come to chapter 13, we're about halfway through the book of Acts. Chapter 14 is the halfway point. We're about halfway through the book of Acts, but it changes here in chapter 13. It's a pivotal chapter. There's a lot of things that are changing. There are several things happening that will shape the future of the church as an institution. The church is going to look different after chapter 13 than it has in the previous 12 chapters. And in this chapter, Luke records several events that show how the church of Jesus Christ is maturing. It's growing up. It's coming to its own, we might say. And at the same time, Luke shows how God is leading and directing the growth of his church, the maturing of his church in ways that weren't expected or anticipated by the apostles. And yet Luke shows how God continues to raise up leaders in his church from unexpected places, right? The fulfillment of what he has promised to his church. We find in verse 13, in chapter 13, that the church is beginning to take on a more familiar shape. Right? When we look at what the church as an institution is today in modern times, and we look back at chapters 1 and 2 of Acts, for example, it looks very different in chapters 1 and 2. There are a lot of differences, but by chapter 13, it becomes more familiar to us. The church that we recognize today looks a lot like the church back in chapter 13. And that, by the way, is by planning. It's deliberate. We are trying to look like, at least we ought to try and make, at least in some regards, the church today resemble and look like the church back in Acts. We see in chapter 13 a more marked similarity between the church of the first century and the church as an institution today, or maybe we could put that the other way around. For example, as we saw last week, right, God raised up other church leaders besides the apostles. Look at 13, chapter 1. Right? And we talked about that. This doesn't seem all that remarkable to us, but it was remarkable when Luke wrote it. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Well, before that could only really be said of the church in Jerusalem. But now the church in Antioch, a Gentile church, God has raised up and brought to that place prophets and teachers. And we look at who he raised up there. This wasn't some backwoods, you know, a kind of okay prophet. No, these aren't teachers that were low on the skill level, and so they had to go someplace besides Jerusalem. We have the Apostle Paul as part of the teachers that God raised up there in Antioch. God raised up leaders besides the apostles. It wasn't just the apostles that were in charge of everything. The prophets and the teachers there were raised up by God to help lead the church through the apostolic and prophetic, though the apostolic and prophetic offices have now been done away with the closing of the canon of Scripture. Right? We don't have prophets anymore. We don't have apostles anymore. We still have offices that do continue, that were there. We have the offices of a teacher. Right, we still have teachers. We call them pastors. I am a teaching elder as opposed to Greg, who is a ruling elder. Now, we still have teachers in the church. We have evangelists, which I would say Stephen and the men that are appointed by the apostles are more evangelists than deacons. But we still have the office of evangelists that's still with us today. We still have missionaries. We forget that Acts chapter 13 is the very first deliberate missionary journey. These are the first missionaries that are sent out. We still have missionaries. Greg mentioned some of the missionaries that we help support, Ray and Michelle Call. They're coming out. They're not coming out, but they sent out a letter to the churches that are helping support them saying, well, we need help. We need to buy a vehicle. They have, I think, 10 kids. They need a big vehicle. Right? They're not going to fit in a Yugo. But they need a big vehicle. So, again, in the narthex outside is their letter. You can read up on what they're doing. But that missionary task, that missionary office is still here today as it was in Acts chapter 13. Now, it was new in Acts chapter 13, but the church still does that today. If you ever wondered why we send out missionaries, why we support missionaries, Acts 13. This is what the church did. This is what we continue to do. Another similarity between the church in Acts chapter 13 and the church today. Well, there's a similarity. Now, this is very general, but of ethnic makeup. Right? In chapter 12, we find, like today, a growing Gentile church. Right? In fact, even by the writing of Acts, now remember, Acts was written after these things happened. By the writing of Acts, when Luke wrote Acts, it's probably safe to say that there were more Gentile than Jewish Christians. Up through chapter 12, up until chapter 13 of Acts, it was probably the other way. There were more Jewish Christians than there were Gentile Christians. Remember, the church was still kind of focused in Jerusalem and those surrounding regions. There were tens of thousands of Jewish Christians, probably, again, in the range of 20,000 plus. But by chapter 13, the gospel goes and it spreads through the Gentile nations. There's more Gentile than Jewish Christians. We find that true even today. Another similarity with today we'll find in this chapter is that there is always opposition to the gospel. Whether it was Lamus on Paphos, which we read about earlier or last week, or the jealous Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, as we'll look at as we continue through chapter 13, or today, the postmodern skeptic. The gospel will be opposed. We're shocked when it happens. I don't know why. We're shocked when it happens. The gospel will be opposed, but as we'll see, God is faithful in regenerating hearts and saving men and women through his gospel. even though it's opposed, when it is faithfully proclaimed by his people. The gospel is important. I hope that you get that from all I've said already this morning. But as we come to our passage this morning, as you heard it read just a few minutes ago, I'm hoping that you notice something. I'm hoping that you notice that in our passage this morning, the gospel is the main focus of our passage. This is the entire thing. It's another sermon on the gospel that is given to us and recorded by Luke. But Luke does something interesting in this chapter, right? When you look back at verses 6 through 12, and you can do that. Look at chapter 13, 6 through 12. That's what we looked at last week, right? This is the beginning of the first missionary journey. The Holy Spirit raises up, equips, and sends out Barnabas and Saul. And they go to the worst place possible. They go to Paphos, which is a tiny island given over to sensuality. You know, I could just imagine them saying, really, Paphos? Why there? But they go to Paphos, and they are, and God arranges it so that the proconsul, or the governor there, the politician in charge of that whole area, desires to see them, calls them into his presence. And we are told that Barnabas and Saul come into this proconsul, Sergius Paulus, come into his presence, and they get to proclaim the gospel to him. They get to tell him about this teaching that they have. And I'm disappointed because I want to hear that. How do two Jews talk to a Gentile governor about the gospel? Because by the end of the time there, when we look at verse 12, Sergius Paulus believes. He's converted. He's convinced, even though Elymas the witch is trying to distract him and take him away from that. And I'm bothered and I'm bummed. I want to hear what Paul, or we can call him Paul by now, what Paul and Barnabas say to him. But Luke doesn't tell us. Well, I find that interesting that he doesn't tell us. Why would he not tell us? He records every other sermon of Paul's, right? Why not this one? We know that Barnabas and Paul proclaim the gospel there, and we know that it's received by the proconsul. Again, the proconsul was astonished at the teaching of the Lord and believed the gospel. But again, we don't know how. Luke doesn't give us that information. Instead, he focuses on Paul's presentation of the gospel in the synagogue at another Antioch. It's a different Antioch than the one where they left from. Antioch is Pisidia. There were several Antiochs at that point. And this one is about 200 miles away from the Antioch that we were talking about where they left from. Why would Luke focus with the apostle to the Gentiles on his sermon to Jews? I don't know. It's always interesting to me. We would think that he would have focused on his presentation of the gospel to the proconsul. But we don't know. Now, we're confused by this because we assume that what was meaningful to the Jews and God-fearers in the synagogue that we read about in our passage this morning really wouldn't be very convincing or meaningful to a Gentile governor. When we look at Paul's sermon in the synagogue, he presents the gospel in the context of the continuing care of God for Israel, right? He uses a history lesson from Israel's own history. Of course he does. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to those Gentiles who have the God-fearers, the proselytes, those who have converted over to Judaism. So they have an interest in Israel's history as well. Paul focuses on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah promised by the prophets written about in the scriptures. He is the fulfillment of those things. And it is through Jesus, the promised Messiah, that they will finally find freedom from their sin, that they will finally find a freedom that the law of Moses and all the attending sacrifices could never provide. I want to pause here for a moment. An interesting textual thing. You actually probably ignored this in your Bible, but if you look, if you look at verse 39, Paul says some remarkable things. By him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, there is a superscript there next to freed in your Bible, probably, depending on the translation that you have. This is the term justified. It's translated as freed here because it gives more of that sense. You are finally unburdened from, you are finally out from under the burden of your sin. You are freed from everything that you could not have been freed by the law of Moses. It's the same word translated in both those instances as freed. You could not be justified by the law of Moses. So here we have Paul, who is big on justification, talking about justification here in the synagogue and showing how we are freed from those burdens, justified through faith in Christ. So a little textual thing there. But there are some other observations and then an application that I want to make here. Right? Paul is preaching to Jews. He is telling them about their history. He is showing them how Jesus is the fulfillment of that history. And the first observation that I want to make is this should sound familiar. You should read this or have heard this when I read it and said, you know, I think I've heard that somewhere before. This sounds familiar to me. Well, it should, because this isn't the first time we've heard this sermon. The first time we heard this sermon is at Pentecost when Peter preached the same sermon. Now, it was a little bit different. It's a little bit longer, at least the record that we have of it. But it was the same sermon that Peter preached. It was going through the history of Israel and how God was deliberate in allowing all those things to happen, all of the prophecies that were now fulfilled. Joel's prophecy, for example, this is what Peter is talking about. Joel's prophecy, it's fulfilled at Pentecost, the pouring out without measure of the Holy Spirit on all people. And so Peter at Pentecost uses Israel's history to show how Jesus is the Messiah and fulfills all those prophecies. Okay. What's more interesting, though, is that that's not the only time we've heard this sermon. We heard it one other time before Paul preaches it. And it's an interesting thing. Stephen preached the same sermon, right? The evangelist Stephen preached the same sermon, and he preached it with Saul standing right there, right before Saul killed him. Saul heard this sermon before. Peter preached this very sermon right before Paul killed him. And now we have Paul preaching that same sermon to Jews. I'm tempted at this point, not this morning, we're already a little bit over. I'm tempted at this point. It's always interested me to see how Paul, who murdered Christians, is now an apostle. How does that happen? How can the church get past that? Oh, by God's grace, they did. But think about that. Think about who Paul is, what he had done, and how others in Jerusalem, especially, who watched him kill Stephen, or at least watch over that, who watched him drag their friends and brothers and sisters in Christ and loved ones and family off to prison in the middle of the night, who watched him have other believers killed, is now raised up to a position of authority in the church and is preaching that gospel. It's fascinating to see how God works in that way. But we don't have time this morning. Another observation. Even though Paul presented the gospel in a manner that would be meaningful to his listeners, and this is what we need to hear, this is what I'm going to focus on, he still presented the gospel. That's what's lost today. Paul presented the gospel. We get so caught up in being missional. We get so caught up in being relevant. We get so caught up in wanting to present something in a way that is meaningful to our hearers that the gospel gets erased from everything. Paul presented the gospel in a way that was meaningful to his hearers, but he still presented the gospel. And again, too often in the name of relevance, and the intent is to proclaim the gospel, but what ends up being presented is not the gospel at all. Instead, what do we have? Right? We have funny stories that are told. We have personal examples. We have moralistic observations. We have movie clips. We have skits. We have all these things that are used in part in place of the gospel, all in the name of the gospel, but they are absolutely lacking the gospel. One of the commentators that I read doing this said, when you walk away from a sermon and you know more about the man who preached that sermon than you do about the text, something's wrong. We need to hear the gospel. When Paul stands up in front of the synagogue, now this again is an intriguing thing. Paul stands up in front of the synagogue. He does not talk about his experience with the gospel. Right? He doesn't open. What a hook this would be. Brothers, I'm going to preach to you a sermon that I killed the man who preached it 15 years ago. Same sermon, I killed him afterwards. All right, that'll get your attention. That would hook you right in. He doesn't do that. Paul stands up. He doesn't talk about his experience with the gospel. Right? He doesn't talk about that Stephen, who he heard preach that gospel, whom he killed. He doesn't talk about his own experience at Jerusalem with the apostles, his own struggle with his faith. He doesn't talk about meeting the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and how he was blind for those 3 days. He doesn't talk about any of that. He goes straight to the heart of the gospel, but in a way that is understandable and meaningful to his audience. All right, look at verses 37 and 38. This Paul is bold standing up in a synagogue, and look at verses again, 37 through 39. He says to these Jews, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Blasphemy right there if it weren't true. They could have killed him right then. Forgiveness of sins. Why? Because only God can forgive sin. Jesus went through this as well in his earthly ministry. Paul flat out says it. Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes, again, not just Jews, everyone who believes is freed, justified from everything from which you could not be freed or justified by the law of Moses. There was probably absolute silence in that synagogue at that point. Did he just say what I think he just said? And yet they didn't pick up rocks. They didn't pick up stones. They begged him to tell them more. Come back next week. We want to hear more. We want to talk to you afterwards. Tell us about this Savior. Tell us about the forgiveness of sins. So here's application. Paul preached the gospel. The gospel presentation, its most concise form is this: you are a sinner. You are in need of a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. He is the only Savior. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved. It's simple. It's easy. It's offensive. Anything else is not the gospel. If you talk about Savior and salvation apart from talking about being a sinner, who cares? What do you need saving from, right? Anything else will not save. Anything else is not the gospel. This, the pure form of the gospel, ought to be the most noticeable and prominent similarity between today's churches and the church of the first century. Right? Everything else has changed. We are on a different part of the world. We are in a different time. There are different cultures, different people. All of those things have changed except for the one constant. The gospel has not changed. The gospel ought to be so noticeable and prominent in today's church as it was in the church of the first century. But yet that's what we've lost. As we come to this table that's set before us this morning, we continue this same tradition that the apostles did. It's only with the understanding that it was because of yours, your sin, my sin, that Jesus' body was broken and his blood spilled on that cross. It's only with that understanding through the gospel that we can approach this table. It's only with that understanding that Jesus' sacrifice was necessary for our salvation, because we can never save ourselves. That is the only way that we can approach this table. It is only with the understanding that it is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that we can be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to God. It is only through faith in that gospel that we can come to this table and partake of it in a worthy manner. And so we do this morning. We, like our brothers and sisters in Christ 2,000 years ago, we come and we approach this table through the gospel. We approach it by grace through faith, looking to Christ and his finished work on the cross as our only hope of salvation, our only hope of being freed from the burden of sin and guilt that we carry. If you have your Bible open, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll read the words of institution and instruction given to us by that same Paul who just preached the sermon in that synagogue in Antioch at Poseidon, giving instructions to come to the Lord's table. He writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself."